neighborhood well. And the people around us would understand the gospel through the love that we have for each other and for our community. Father, I pray for the folks in our church that are hurting, whether it's relationally or physically or emotionally or in some other way, that you would provide peace and remind them of truth and allow us as a body of Christ to be Jesus to them in the difficult seasons of their life. I pray specifically for Mr. Holliday and Ms. Holliday as Mr. Holliday continues to deal with the illness that he is struggling through. I pray that you would give him healing, give him peace. And I pray for Ms. Holliday that you would just give her an unreasonable amount of strength and energy to care for Mr. Holliday well. And I pray and thankful for the men and women who have come alongside this family and our church to continue to support and love them well. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So Paul has left Athens and is a place called Corinth. And I'm going to give a little bit of background here, because probably as you, if you're anything like me, you're not an expert on the city of Corinth. But to give you a little background here, this is a little known fact, or not little known, a fact that I didn't know, was that Corinth, I always saw it as this kind of small, really screwed up city, but it's actually 20 times larger than Athens in the biblical times. So this is a huge city that Paul has come into, but it's not a city that is necessarily, we would look at and say, oh, what a beautiful place to kind of go and live and thrive. Corinth was specifically known for its like sexual deviance across, from person to person to person across the city. If there was a play during the first century or a theatrical play, if somebody was from Corinth or they had a Corinthian in the play, they were always drunk and always doing something immoral. So the stereotype here is that this is a city that is very, very far from Yahweh, far from God. The center for worship of Aphrodite, which is the goddess of love, was at the smack middle of the city of Corinth, and there were 1,000 what they would call sacred prostitutes that lived in and around this temple. And so what would happen is they would go out at night and try to earn money that would then cover the cost of the temple. So hopefully you're not getting too much of a picture, but somewhat of a picture of what this city could look like. Picture like Vegas on steroids, and you've got Corinth. So Paul is called to this city, and what I think is beautiful about this is that this is exactly where God has him. We look at a place like this, and our instant reaction, it's kind of like this is a longer story, but there was a time about 8 years ago where I spent 12 hours in Vegas, and this is not a condemnation of Vegas. If you love Vegas, there's a few of those beautiful plays. I was there for 12 hours, and in those 12 hours, I was walking down the street, and at some point, somebody offered me a business card, and I was like, oh, this is nice, like probably a coupon for dinner. Turns out that business card had a naked woman on one side of it and then a number on the other side that said, call this number and this woman will be here in 30 minutes. And I was like, oh, that's not the coupon I was looking for. But it was eye-opening to me. But like when I think about that, I would look at it and say, well, those people are so far from God. There's just a waste of time. But what God says is he says this is a city full of people who are made in the image of God, and I long for them to grow in an understanding, or understand who I am and then grow in an understanding of what it looks like to follow me. So he sends Paul to this city. And he sends him and he starts preaching and he instantly experiences opposition. And says in verse 8, but when they opposed Paul, became abusive to him. So his abuse, persecution, danger involved, and he continues to speak the truth to them. Your blood be on your own hands. I am innocent of it. He is very much in their face explaining what truth is. And then he leaves the Jews, is frustrated, then literally goes next door to the synagogue leader who's converted. Many believe and are baptized. And then God comes to Paul one night and speaks to him and says, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So at that point, Paul stays for another year and a half teaching these people the Word of God. So what we see here is there's three big points that we're going to call from this. And I had 3 weeks to where Benjamin and Leon preached in a row. And so this is week number two of being back. And this is my second straight alliteration. So I'm pretty much feeling great about this. But the three main points that you're going to see here is calling, cowarding, and communion. If you're taking notes or just, you know, downloading that in your head, calling, cowarding, and communion. And what we see here, what we're going to talk about, is the calling that Paul has on his life. And so what we see with Paul is a calling to spread the gospel, a calling to speak truth, to spread the truth of who Jesus is. And so when we think about Paul, too often in the church, we kind of look at Paul as like he is this superhuman, super Christian person that we could not possibly relate to. But what I want you to understand, and what I want myself to understand, is that Paul is a human, is a Christian, just like the rest of us. Yes, he wrote a chunk of the New Testament. Yes, he is a great father of the faith that we look up to. But Paul sinned and struggled and was tempted just like you and I. Paul, who wrote Romans, there's this passage in Romans 7 saying that I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that God's called me to do. Woe that I am, what a wretched sinner that I am. Woe to me, what a wretched sinner that I am. And in that, I'm like, yes. Like, I can relate to this guy absolutely, and so can you. So what I want you to see here is that Paul is a normal human being, and even in this passage, we see that he was a tent maker. I mean, the guy literally wove tents together. He's not just sitting there, you know, it's like John the Baptist, also a normal human being, really difficult for me to relate to. Ate bugs, like wore, like honey, you know, wore skins of things and ate honey and bugs. Not so easy for me to relate to. But Paul had a job to where he made tents in order to sell, in order to make money to pay the bills so that he can continue the calling that he had in our life, in his life. And so for us, we are a lot like Paul in that we have jobs, that there's things that we are called to do, that we struggle with temptation and sin, but we're also like Paul in that we have a calling on our lives to be spreading the truth about who Jesus is. So when you hear this, you don't get to bow out and say, oh, that's for ministers or for pastors or for people that are in full-time ministry. Paul at this time was not in full-time ministry. Paul was making tents and then talking in the synagogue on Sundays, right, on the Sabbath. And so what we see here is the calling to preach, the calling to love people, the calling in your own life to share testimony, the calling about, you know, evangelism and what it looks like to share the truth of who Jesus is and spread the gospel. But that idea of being a truth teller doesn't just apply to evangelism. What I want to kind of see from this passage is that his calling here, do not be afraid, God's calling to Paul, do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent. That does not just apply to evangelism, but applies to speaking the truth in all aspects of our lives. If we are alive right now and somewhat aware of what's going on in the world, we can kind of take a step out of our home and see all sorts of areas of injustice and brokenness that are longing for someone to speak truth into those areas. And so for us, we have a choice. Are we willing to take our eyes off of ourselves for a moment and see areas where truth needs to be spoken, whether it's racism, whether it's sexism, whether it's classism, bigotry, whether it's hate, and say, I am going to see this as an opportunity to speak truth in an area where truth is lacking? A couple weeks ago, Diane and I and a couple others from the church went to this movie and a documentary and talk, and it was about kind of affordable housing and changes in the city. And at the end of the talk, a guy named Ryan Gravel, and I don't think that's how you say his last name. We're friends now, Ryan Gravel. He started the Beltline. We are Facebook friends, so that's the same thing. And so we, after this thing, I was like, I want to know this guy. And so we became Facebook friends. That's the extent of our relationship. But he started his idea, his thesis in the late 90s was the thing that it was the groundwork for what the Beltline is in our city. And so this guy, it's fascinating. He pushed this forward. And I remember going to a meeting when we lived in Peoplestown in 2005, and he came to this meeting as a community meeting, and he had this huge idea for the Beltline. And I remember looking at Diane being like, this is never going to happen. What a crazy idea. And now 10 years later, like, you know, it's fully happening, fully going on. But he was a big proponent of affordable housing throughout the process, and he's banging this drum of affordable housing. He puts that as a part of the deal, saying we have to have a percentage of money that goes towards affordable housing from the taxes that we're pulling from for the Beltline. And then that wasn't happening, and he kept fighting it. And then he was finally like, I'm out. Like, if you're not going to do this, I resign from this position. And so he took the position of saying, I'm going to continue to speak truth in an area where no one wants to hear it because they want to spend the money on development, on growing. And he's like, if you're not willing to do this, I'm unwilling to stop speaking truth despite it not going well. And then the other person that was a part of the kind of panel at the end was a lady named Maria Karstarfin, which is the APS superintendent. And by the end of the night, I was like, I would follow that lady straight off a cliff. Like, that lady was unbelievable. And so she's now running APS, and APS has got all sorts of struggles, issues that they have, you know, been fighting against and figuring out. And it's been a dumpster fire since we have been in the last 10 or 12 years. But she is doing an amazing job of saying, like, this is the reality of what's going on. Like, kids in our communities are being forced to leave homes after leave and move to another home, to another home, to another home. So therefore, they're starting at one school, going to another one in October, going to another one in January, and that's because of the housing issue. So she's sitting up there banging the drum as loud as she can, using her platform, and it is not just kissing babies and shaking hands. Like, she is ruffling feathers and causing waves to go through what the folks that are politicians and all sorts of important positions in the city. And I sat there and listened to her, and I was like, this is what it looks like to truth tell. This is what it looks like to put your reputation, to put what people think about you on the line. And it's not just, it is not less than evangelism, but it's not just evangelism. So truth telling it spills into all these different areas of life, but it takes us first understanding, seeking out the truth, and then speaking out the truth. Luke 6:26, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. If you truth tell, there will be pushback. As a person that loves when everyone speaks well of him, this is so convicting. Is there a point in your life over the last couple of months where you have been led to speak the truth and it has cost you something? If not, I would ask the question, beg you to ask the question, where are the areas of my life I'm refusing to speak truth? And the third thing with calling to spread the truth about Jesus is, comes from 1 John 1:8, truth telling against your own sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The idea of truth-telling towards others with evangelism, the idea of truth-telling against injustice, those honestly are easier at times to get behind than being willing to truth-tell about your own sin. And so the question we have with that is, when is the last time you confessed sin that you were scared to confess? When was the last time you looked at a brother and sister and said, I have been holding this for weeks, and I'm scared to tell anybody else because of what they might think about me, but I have to confess that it's eating me alive? Are we willing to truth tell against our own sin? So we see in Paul the calling that we have on our lives to be truth tellers. But we also see, in the second kind of section of this sermon, we also see the reality that we are tempted to cower out of a fear. We're tempted to cower because we can be and are absolutely petrified at times. Verse 9, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you. The Lord comes to Paul, speaks to him in a vision, and begins with those four words, do not be afraid. And if Paul is rocking it in just, you know, full joy, full excitement, not an ounce of fear, not an ounce of cowardice in him at all, no way God opens up this introduction, this talk to Paul with do not be afraid. He tells him, do not be afraid, because Paul is more than likely absolutely petrified. And to be honest, you and I would be right there with him. When they opposed Paul and became abusive, Paul has sitting there and taken not only physical abuse, but he's also taken the emotional, relational abuse of people dividing away from him, speaking ill of him, wanting nothing to do with him, hearing him, Paul sitting there explaining the truth of who God is to these people, and they are slandering right back to him. It's like he's offering them a meal, and they pick it up and slam it right on the ground. If that's you and I, we are right there with Paul, struggling to walk forward without looking at the situation and being absolutely petrified. So what was Paul scared of? He's probably scared of the physical harm. But he's also probably scared of failing. He looks at the mission God's given him and he says, I don't know that I can absolutely do this. It's not going 100% great. But when we look at our lives, there's also a number of things that we can relate to. You know, in Paul's specific, this is his calling. But just the idea of fear in general is something that cripples so many of us. Jeanette, you can go to the next slide. And so when I thought about this, I asked Diane yesterday, I was like, what are some things we're scared of? And within, this is like 45 seconds of Diane and I talking about it. And we were like, okay, maybe this is, you know, something we should talk about at church. What are we scared of? Things that came up immediately. We're scared of man's disappointment. We're scared that people won't like us. We're scared of not being loved. We're scared of being misunderstood. We're scared of being alone. We're scared of life not turning out like you want. We're scared of losing a relationship or friendship. We're scared of all of our friends leaving or moving on from us. We're scared of failure. We're scared that we'll never stop struggling with a certain sin. We're scared we'll be in a life stage that we're in forever. We're scared that we'll never have enough fill in the blank. It could be money. It could be friendship. It could be job. It could be security. Whatever it is for you. And I don't know exactly what you're scared of, but I do know that there are at least one, two, maybe more things that come to mind in your life to where you get that knot in your stomach and you say, I am nervous, anxious, fearful of what's ahead. And so you, whether you can relate exactly to Paul's situation of people abusing you in Corinth, you can relate to Paul in the fact that you also share in the feelings that he's having of being scared. And so we see this cowarding because of our fear, but how do we respond to that? And so often, as men, as boys growing up, we would have, you know, guys would get together, and we used to play this game, and hopefully my son plays this as well, because it was so great. But we would play this game, and my girls too, where we would have a crew of boys, and we would be on our bikes, and we'd go through the neighborhood, and we would play follow the leader. And how the game worked was you would go down where there's a hill or over something or jump off something, and no matter if anything less than death, everyone had to do it. Like anything less than, and I remember there being a home in our neighborhood where they were kind of digging out, it's kind of on a slope, they were digging out for the basement, and my brother went over the front, and he had this vision of this, like, great, you know, jump down and landing on the dirt and keep going, and he got one tire over and then just buckled and just head over heels down this hill, gets up, I look down, and he, like, moves, and I'm like, all right, here we go. I'm next. And it was not in one waste a second. Like, I get on my bike and I look exactly like him. Three dudes behind me, one after another. And that's just how it works. But the sad thing was, with that, if somebody didn't do it, we looked at them and we would say, don't be scared. And so we look at people now, and this was not, and I look at that being, I loved the game, that was not the best advice, because when we look at our fears now, nothing in Scripture, when we are aware of our fear and how scared we get when we cower, nothing about God looks at us and says, just stop being afraid. So if that's what you've heard from the church, we apologize. And we want you to try to understand that that's not how God responds to our fears. When we look at this, how do we respond to our fears? It is imperative that we see here in Acts 18 throughout the Scripture that we are called to commune with God in the face of our fears. What happens when Paul is scared? God just doesn't give him something to do or remember. He connects with him. He does tell him, do not be afraid. He gives him a commandment, but he doesn't do it just saying, here, go do this. He comes and in communion, in relationships, comes near to Paul and connects deeply with him. The two other times where Jesus spoke to Paul in visions in the night were to encourage him. He was in prison in Jerusalem after the great disappointment of having his witness rejected. So his witness is rejected and he's in prison. And what does God do? He doesn't just give him commands. He comes near to him. When they've been at sea in a storm for 14 days, we'll see later, and they had been despaired of their lives, there again the Lord comes near and says, do not be afraid. The passage we read from the gospel text of Peter on the boat is a beautiful picture of what this looks like, and that God is out and looking like a ghost, walking on water. They're all scared, which who wouldn't be? And all of a sudden, Peter jumps out of the boat, starts walking towards him. And what does God have him do? He has him look at him. And then when he looks away, what happens? He starts to sink. And so what we see in that is they're afraid, so they come and look at Jesus, commune with him. They stop communing, and that's when it goes downhill. So what we see here is the beautiful picture, and this is Psalm 27. I think this is on a slide net. I am not positive on that, but boom, look at that. Psalm 27, 3 through 4. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, and who has felt that in their life before? Even then I will be confident. And why is that? Only one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and seek Him in His temple. What we see in Psalm 27 is the picture of what it looks like to pursue Christ in the reality of fear in our lives. And what does it mean to gaze? What it doesn't mean is simply going outside and seeing God's creation and saying, I'm in His presence, any more than if you got under the hood of a Ford and were like, now I know Henry Ford. We're like boys because I've sat with his car. Or if I go watch the Falcons game and I'm like, I watched, Julio, toe tap that touchdown in the end zone. We're practically like best friends. Like that, me watching someone do something does not mean we have a relationship. Me communing with someone, that is a part of relationship. So when we see these passages, when the idea of Psalm 27 where it says to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, to seek Him in His temple, it means communion with God. The difference between knowing about God and knowing God. The difference between knowing He is holy and loving and experiencing His holiness. Augustine, the famous old theologian, African theologian, he talks about the idea of where fear comes from. And when we think about all those things that we're scared of and think about the idea of saying, okay, in the face of that, we gaze upon the Lord. We have to understand that the fear comes not just from, the feeling of, oh, I'm scared about this. We have to ask a deeper question of where that comes from. And Augustine says, here's where fear comes from. All of us have good things in our lives and we love them and desire them. Good things. Parents and children are good things. A career is a good thing. Romance is a good thing. Sex is a good thing. All sorts of things are good things. We have lots of good things in our lives. And he goes on to say, but when something finite becomes the one thing we think to have in order to be happy, when the good things become the one thing, we gaze on them. We seek them, we gaze on their beauty, we adore them, and we believe we cannot receive life joyfully unless we have it. So that fear, the money, the fear of friendships walking away, is not the fear, is not the thing, it's the lack of that friendship, or the lack of that money, or the lack of that security. That's the root. That's, Augustine says, where fear comes from. And why? Because fear is like the smoke. And you can follow the smoke down to the fire. The fire is this. Fear is always the result of the implosion or the collapse of a false god when good things become one thing. The one thing. You see, when things that are good to have become the things you have to have, when they become the central values of your life, that's where fear comes from, because fear is always the sign of a collapse, of the collapse of a false god. When we gaze upon man's approval, security of money relationships, the life that makes us happy, when we gaze in the mirror at ourselves, whether it's in arrogance or despair, fear is the sign of the collapse or the potential collapse of that thing that cannot provide what God can provide. But the idea of gazing is not simply some, you know, pie-in-the-sky idea. What we do when we gaze upon the Lord is we are gazing upon the attributes of who God is. Think about the idea of gazing, of moving away from gazing upon man's approval towards the favor from God. It frees you from seeking the favor of man. 2 Peter 1:3-4, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them we may participate in the divine nature. So what we see here is that instead of us saying, okay, just stop being scared about people not liking us or approving us, instead of just saying, stop doing that, it's saying, listen and let yourself be bathed in the fact that God looks at you and loves you deeply and you have His 100% favor. The idea of God's presence freeing you from looking desperately to others to make you feel needed. Paul is scared of probably being outcast and alone. Acts 18, one night the Lord spoke to him in a vision, do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent. And then what does he tell him? For I am with you. Even if everybody else walks away, He is with you. God's sovereignty and goodness. When we forget about that, we gaze upon the present or the future and what we hope to happen, and it's debilitating. Romans 8:28 and 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, we bathe in the fact that He has planned every step ahead for our lives. So therefore, it's not just simply don't be anxious about the future. It's rest in gazing upon the Lord's sovereignty and goodness over your life. We can keep going here. Strength in the Lord. When we are anxious, we're fearful, and we see our weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Love from God so that we don't go looking for love elsewhere. We've got to let our cup be overflowed with God's love. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. He's telling these early Christians in these epistle after epistle, remind yourself, sit with, drink of the Lord's love for you so that you are filled up and you don't go looking at it somewhere else. It's just like the idea of, you know, that when we go to the grocery store hungry, it's like, you know, go in there and you're like, I am not going to get that bag of chips and eat it on the way home. I'm just not going to do it. Every time you are trying to throw away that bag before your roommate or wife sees it when you get home because you've eaten them all. And so the idea of us looking at sin and fear and anxiety saying, don't do it, doesn't happen. The idea of saying, okay, I'm going to eat a normal lunch and then go to the grocery store, that's what prevents us from eating the bag of potato chips on the way home. Just like sitting there with the love of the Lord, letting it fill you up, prevents you, helps you to fight against the fear and anxiety that comes from saying, I'm alone, nobody loves me. When we gaze, we're strengthened in the face of our fears. We're empowered to not only go into the world understanding who we are, but ready to speak truth with our words and with our lives. What David's saying in this psalm is that my fears are directly proportional to the vulnerability of the things that are my greatest joys. The things we gaze upon. If the thing that is my greatest joy is God, I will live without fear. If one thing, the thing I want most is God, then I'm safe in spite of anything that could possibly go wrong. I'm safe to share the gospel. I'm safe to speak out against injustice. I'm safe to call out sin in my own lives and my brothers and sisters around me. And I'm going to close with one story here. There's a missionary, English missionary named Alan Gardiner. In 1851, he was on his way to South America to start a new mission when he was shipwrecked on a very remote island. He and his companions tried their very best to stay alive until somebody came to find them. But nobody ended up finding them. And finally, he died far away from everybody, far away from his loved ones, far away from his family, dying of thirst and of hunger. In a horrible, could not think of a worse way to go. Middle of nowhere, on an island, dying of hunger, thirst, away from his family. When they finally discovered his body, they found right next to his body was his quiet time notebook, his journal. They opened it up and they saw on the very last page that he had written out Psalm 34:10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Right under it, the last words that this guy ever wrote was, I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. And you look at that, and this man literally is knocking on death's door when he's writing this with no real hope that it's going to get better. And he is not looking at the circumstances saying, okay, I will stop being scared if this changes. He looks at it and says, I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God, because instead of looking at the circumstances and the smallness of it, he's looking at the bigness of who God is and overwhelmed with the gazing, by gazing at who God is. So when we go forth from here, what I want you to do when you see your fears is to ask some questions of, where does this come from? What am I actually scared of? Stop just saying, I don't want to feel this anymore, so stop being scared. Instead, ask yourself the question of, why am I scared? What's keeping me from telling or speaking truth into my own life, into the world around me? What's keeping me from sharing the gospel? And then when you see that, can repent of it, but don't just stay there. Go and turn and gaze upon our good God that loves you deeply and cares more about you than you can ever ask or imagine. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the empowerment that comes with the gospel, the empowerment to live out the life and the calling that you give us to be truth tellers in our own lives and in the world around us. And Father, I pray that you would remind us, do not be afraid, for I am with you. And may we be people that gaze upon the beauty of who God is, who you are, and be strengthened from that participation of walking with you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.